Good afternoon. It has been a while since we've been here. A couple of years at least, but it's nice to be here again. And get set up. It's interesting, you go back 10 or 15 years, brought up your Bible and some notes, and now it's all the technology. Got a topic that I'd like to cover today. It is one that I think we've all been impacted by in some form or fashion in our life. It's gossip and the power of words. As we think about the power that words have, we teach our children from a very young age that words have power and how we use our words are important. We can see throughout history the kind of power that words can have. You know, one time in history, if we go back to the 14th century and the Black Plague, words had power. So in the 14th century, when the Black Plague was ravaging Europe, it took a tremendous toll. It's estimated that about 40 to 60% of the population was killed as a result of the plague. And that equated to about 25-ish million people, maybe a little bit more. But what's interesting when you, maybe a better way to think of it is what's sad when you think about what went on during the 14th century, while the plague killed millions of people, gossip fueled misery, persecution, and suffering. There was a belief during the plague that the one group of people had made a pact with Satan. And as a result of that pact, that they went around and they were poisoning wells. And as a result of the pact, Satan protected the people that were poisoning the wells. The belief was, and the gossip was, that it was the Jews. And because of this pact, the Jews were going around poisoning everybody and millions of people around Europe were dying. The crescendo happened in 1321 in Gien, France. Because of these rumors, the people in Gien, France got up in arms and killed over 5,000 people, 5,000 Jews, because they believed the gossip. They believed that they were poisoning the wells. But it didn't stop there. All throughout Europe, you had communities that were destroyed, some were burned to the ground, people were pushed out of their homes, they were chased, all because of rumors, all because of gossip. You know, we tell our children when they're young, sticks and stones can break my bones. Words will never hurt me. And that is not true. That is not true. Words are power. Words have power. And words wound and they hurt, and sometimes they kill. I'd like to take a look at gossip, though, from God's perspective. What does he think about it? How does he look at it? Because I think as we evaluate this, hopefully it'll allow us to maybe see gossip in a new light, how we use our words, the power that our words have, how he expects us to use our words. If we could turn to James, you know, James has a very strong statement about the use of words and about our tongue and about humankind's general lack of ability to control their tongue, to control their language. In verse 7 in James 3, we read, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue." No human being can tame their language. We lose control all too often. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Interesting thing, and we'll spend a little bit of time here in James, but the interesting thing, when we think about what was going on in James, right, what he was writing, this is to God's people. This was not written to the world at large. This was written to those whose minds had been opened up and who knew better, who should know better. And he still says, it's almost impossible to control our language. And it's interesting, it would be nice to look at what happened in the 14th century and say, that was a unique circumstance. But when we consider man's history, it was not unique. We see similar things repeated over and over and over in man's history. And I'm sure we've experienced the impact of gossip ourselves. If we look at a little bit further, look at James chapter 1, verse 21 through 27. James goes a little bit further into an expectation of the use of our tongue. But he does it from a really interesting perspective. You know, when we get to James chapter 1, James is talking about a transformation. The transformation we all need to go through. That we need to be living transformed lives. Beginning in verse 21, he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness, all overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In this verse, I like the Lexham English Bible translation because I think it's more poignant and it gets to the heart of the matter, what James is starting to discuss here. It says, therefore, putting aside all moral uncleanness and all wickedness and wicked excess. So James is talking about two states. A state that is typified by moral uncleanness and wickedness. The other state, he says, welcome with humility the implanted message or the word which is able to save your souls. So James starts here and he's talking about two states of being. The words that he uses here in the Greek are interesting from the perspective of what they're referring to. Moral uncleanness and wicked excess, those verbs refer to a state of being. It's not necessarily talking about actions. Now, obviously, actions come from the state of being. But what he's referring to is what is your state of being? What are you aligned to? Are you in the state of moral uncleanness and excess wickedness? Are we aligned to another state? And he goes through here and he begins to compare the two. But to those that are called, those that are in this relationship, he's laying out a spiritual imperative that we receive the implanted word via the Holy Spirit and that we change states. He's talking about the two ways of life, two paths. There is light and there is darkness. There is good and there is evil. And what he's telling the brethren is we need to make sure that we have the implanted word and that is the state we're in, and that begins to drive our action. We continue in verses 21 through 27. Starting at 22, he said, but the doers of the word and not the hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man, observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. The point that he's making, once we change states, once we have the implanted word, once God looks down and he decides to move us into a state where we are in his presence, where we have the connection, we need to continue living in that new state. It is a constant process of changing and learning, one where we act, we evaluate, and we learn. We act and evaluate and we learn. So we go through this process, and it's constant in our life. But again, the imperative is spiritual transformation. And ultimately, this process leads to a place, as we're in this transformation, that God is pleased with our actions. We have his favor. We've been brought into that relationship. We have that connection. And because of being in that state, we have that engagement. We have his grace, his favor. But if we refuse or we neglect to change, then we act inconsistent with our state. So one of the points that James is making, once we start this process, we need to remain in the process. We need to be consistent with the state that we're in. This is very reflective of what we see in 1 John chapter 1, 2, and 3 when we look at 1 John. When he's explaining, when you're in the light, we practice the light. We live that way of life. We don't practice a way of darkness. So he's comparing and contrasting here as we're evaluating these two states, trying to help the brethren to remember to understand that we're in a state that is aligned to God. Continuing in verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. There's some interesting words here that James chooses. So when we study the Bible and as we're going through some of the terms, God is specific in the language that he uses. He's not haphazard. And here, there are specific words that are used. And as we think about what James is saying, the way we use our words and the way that God describes this, it begins to give us a barometer of our relationship with God. So if you've ever been in a place where you're wondering, I wonder what my relationship with God is like. I wonder how connected and aligned to him I really am. How we use our words is a barometer for our relationship with God. There are two Greek words in particular that I think are noteworthy here in verse 26. The first is thraskia. That's the Greek word that's translated from religion, and it refers to acts of worship, the things that we do to show love or devotion to God. So if we think about that, when he says, if any of you thinks he is religious, and then later when he says, if we don't bridle our tongue, our religion is useless. Our religion is the things that we view or that are seen as acts of worship. It's going to church, it's praying, it's how we interact with each other. It's keeping the holy days. It's keeping the law. It's the acts of work. It's the activities that we go through. The second word is the Greek word for useless, which is meteos, which means a sense of being devoid of any significance, empty or fruitless. The point that James is making, if we think that we are religious, if we think that we are obedient to God, if we think that our acts of worship, going to services, keeping the law, if we think those things are useful and have value, but we don't control our tongue, God views those things as worthless. That's how important our language is to him. Words have power, and they're important to God. They have meaning. Continuing in verse 27, in the ESV, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, some very important words. The word pure comes from the Greek katharos, and it means pure or clean. Carries a sense of guiltlessness of ritual purity or free from guilt and sin. Second word is undefiled, aspilos, and it means spotless, without blemish. In a sense, it's free from moral defects. What's interesting here is if we look at this idea of purity, we see that this is a theme throughout the scripture. And in particular, when we look at the Old Covenant, God spent a tremendous amount of time with the Israelites, helping them understand what purity meant and what it meant to come into his presence. So again, James is discussing two states. A state that is exemplified by darkness, moral wickedness, or moral depravity, and a state that is connected to him, of light. Once we have been removed from a state of darkness and we have been brought into his presence, when we have been made holy, when he picks us up, when we repent and we receive the blood of Jesus Christ and our sins are wiped away, we are made holy, we are made appropriate for God's presence. But once we are brought into his presence, once that state has changed, we need to remain pure. We need to remain undefiled. We need to remain holy. And we see that theme of purity, the requirement for purity, run throughout the scriptures. And what's interesting, pure and undefiled religion, worship, as it's being defined here by James, is characterized by exercising God's mind, by having the approach that God has. And that's typified by outgoing love and concern for others. We can see that in a term that it seems that James is referring to or identifying, because it's one of the greatest characteristics of God. And we see this characteristic carried out throughout Scripture, and that's the characteristic of Hesed. You know, in Exodus chapter 34, one of the things that God says when he's interacting with Moses, Moses asks to be able to see him. God says, I'll put you in the rock and I'll walk by you and I'll hide you. I'll let you see my backside, but I'll define who I am. I'll tell you what my name is. And one of the characteristics that God tells Moses at that time is the characteristic of Hesed. It's what he is. It's not just something he does. And it's important to think about that in the context and how James puts that. Because what James says is that if our acts are going to be pure, if they're going to be appropriate in God's presence, and if we're going to remain undefiled, that is going to be characterized by our approach to each other. Because that's how God approaches us. It's how he approaches his people, all humanity, ultimately. So how do we identify what Hesed is? When we look at Hesed, it's translated various ways in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew scriptures, we'll find loving kindness, we'll find covenant love. Periodically, it's defined as having mercy. But what's really interesting when you look at Hesed are the characteristics that we see used in the context of Hesed. There are generally four characteristics. So when we see God in the Bible and he is practicing covenant love, long-suffering, when he is practicing mercy, when we see Hesed, there are four characteristics. The first characteristic is, when we see it exercised, there's only one person that can help. So you're in a situation, we see someone in a situation who needs help, and he's the only one that can help. There's no other way out. When we see chesed, generally it is in a time when whoever is receiving that mercy, whoever is receiving that loving kindness, they're facing severe consequences. That individual who is receiving the mercy cannot reciprocate. There's nothing that I have the ability to do to reach out to God and say, hey, I tell you what, if you come in and save me, I'll do this for you. There's nothing that we can do in return for what he is going to do. And also, the final characteristic is that it is given freely. There's no way we can force the help. So when we think about the attitude that God is looking for and what's being typified, and again, this is in the context of our language and how we talk. What we see here in James 27, James is saying, if we want to be appropriate for God, before God, if we want to be in the right state, how we interact with each other, how we use our words, will be defined by outgoing love and concern. And we'll see these characteristics. And who does James highlight this practice with? The orphans and the widows. Those who are powerless in society. Those who frequently cannot defend themselves. Those who are at greatest risk in society. Those are the ones that should be rescued. Those are the ones who should be protected. That is the mindset that our Father is looking for from his people when we interact with the appropriate language. That's the idea that James is walking through as he's communicating, as he's trying to help people understand there's two states. And our language is powerful. How we interact with each other, if we're going to be holy, if we're going to be appropriate before God, our language means something. How we use our words is important to him. And we should use our words to build up. We should use our words to strengthen. And the problem with our words too often, as we saw in the case of the Black Plague, the words are used to destroy. Our words all too easily can be used to tear down, not to protect, not to rescue, not to build up, not to strengthen. But God expects that's exactly what we will do, build up and strengthen. Leviticus 19 and verse 16 has a very interesting perspective on the idea of using our words. And in specific, it touches on the idea of being a talebearer. So we see gossip referred to in many different with many different terms of the Bible. We'll see it with gossiping, talebearer, slander. But it's this idea of using our words inappropriately to exercise control, to shape, to be able to communicate a perception or an idea of another human being. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16, we read, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." There are a couple of interesting things about this verse in particular. Leviticus 19 is in the middle of the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code generally includes Leviticus 17 through 26, those chapters. And it's called the Holiness Code because it's in that set of scripture where you find the idea of God consistently telling his people, you shall act or behave this way because of who I am. You shall be holy because I am holy. And so we have a whole set of scriptures that instructs the people, that helps them to understand what it means to be holy, what it means to be appropriate in his presence. Let me get to verse 16. One of the interesting things about verse 16 is we find Hebrew parallelism here. Now, Hebrew parallelism is It's a literary device that's used to connect two clauses, that's used to equate two thoughts. So we have two clauses here that God is comparing them, that God is comparing and putting on the same level. And what's really interesting about these clauses, they don't seem to necessarily equate. Those two clauses, going about as a talebearer and taking a stand against the life of your neighbor. And we can look at those things and we'll say, really? Gossip is equated with taking the stand against the life of my neighbor. Absolutely it is. That's the way God thinks about it. Because ultimately, both acts are focused on the intent to cause harm or damage. Now, granted, when we think about this, you know, when we think about gossip, gossip is a tool that is almost never used for good. It is almost always used to create a perception of another human being, to create a perception of a situation, to gain power. Yes, I have the knowledge. I'm the powerful one in this situation. Oh, you know, Matt's this terrible person. Let me tell you what he said and what he did. You almost never hear somebody going around and say, hey, you know, Matt's such a great guy. You know, he went and helped this kid cross the street the other day. We don't gossip generally about good things. We tend to gossip and share things that are salacious, things we shouldn't be sharing. And when we use gossip, it's generally used to create a perception, to create a definition. And it's almost always used to tear someone else down. It's interesting when we think about, when we get into the idea of talebearer and we look at the Hebrew a little bit. Because again, God uses words for a reason. And when we look at the word talebearer in the Hebrew, I think it really provides some insight into how God thinks about it. The Hebrew word rakil is where we translate the term talebearer. It usually is talebearer or slanderer. That's derived from the root rakal. Now, rakal is kind of an interesting word because rakal actually refers to someone who goes about or on the move. So somebody that goes over here, then they go over here. They're always on the move, right? They're going around, they're in activities, and they're moving around. But when we find this word, it is primarily used in reference to merchants or traders. Those people who go around and they're selling their wares. They're selling their goods, and they're looking to profit. There's something in it for them. There's a reason that they're going around and selling their wares. And you can find that in 1 Kings 10, Ezekiel 17, and Ezekiel 27. You'll see this term used in reference to merchants and traders. So the thought process that God has, when we see gossiping, slandering, and talebearing is people who go around and they're trading in information. They're trading in gossip. They're trading for gain. They want to get something out of it. They're going to get something by sharing this information. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19 offers more insight into the way that God thinks about gossip and how his people should think about it. Proverbs 20 and verse 19 we read, he who goes about gossiping reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who speaks foolishly. Again, some really interesting terms and ideas that we see here. When we think about gossiping, it's not just about speaking something. It's about engaging in the process. It's about speaking, and it's about hearing that gossip. And I'll touch base on this. We'll touch base on some studies here in a minute that go into more detail of what happens when gossip is shared with other people, because it has incredibly destructive impact. But the idea of someone who is foolish, it refers to someone who is immature and not discerning. So when we think about it, gossip is not just about speaking. It's about participating in the process of sharing something that shouldn't be shared. Because the person who goes and does that, as Proverbs said, they share secrets, right? They provide or they share information that shouldn't be shared. They share information that was said in confidence. They share information that is not appropriate. It doesn't have moral value. But when we think about it, who is the chief merchant? Who is a chief merchant of gossip? We look at Ezekiel 28. We see some interesting terminology here as well. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 talk about Satan and what led up to his fall. And in verse 16, we read, "In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned." The term trade here is derived from rakal, the same term that we saw used earlier. And whatever he was engaged in, whatever he was trading in, led to violence, and it led to sin. So he was doing something. He was out. He was going here. He was going there. He was sharing this. He was sharing that. And it led to something. Isaiah gives a little bit more insight into exactly what he was doing. Verse 13, it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." You know, it's interesting here. He was selling a perception of himself. He was going around trading, sharing information, sharing perspectives, creating a view of God and creating a view of himself. And he was using his power, his words, to gain power, to gain control, and to gain benefit. He wanted to get a following because he wanted to exalt himself. And he took that perception and told any of the angels that would listen. And we know the result. A third of the angels fell away. We think about Satan, though. He is a master manipulator. He is a master at creating a narrative, to the point that the one who is the leader of darkness can present himself as an angel of light. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 11. So what happens when we gossip? Clearly, God has a perspective. We go back to James. God gives us a standard. If you want to understand where we stand with God, if you want to have a perspective of what our relationship is like, check our language. James emphasizes the fact that we need to be in a different state. We need to be in a state that is appropriate, that is connected to God. When we receive the implanted word, we live in that state. We continue to live, to grow, to practice that state of life. And if we're if we're ever wondering what kind of state we're in, James tells us, check your language. Your language will tell you a lot. Think about your heart. How do you approach those who are in need? How do we use that language? How do we use our tongue? And we see the theme all the way through Isaiah where Satan is the master manipulator. He is the one that creates a perception. And he goes around trading in gossip to create a perception, to create his narrative. But what happens to the human mind when we engage in gossip? On either side of that equation, there was a study in Harvard Business Review by Neil Bearden. And the study was called, the article is called, "The Brain is Too Weak for Gossip." He goes through a lot of studies that had been performed, and he kind of summarizes in this article two main themes that we should be aware of and how gossip impacts human beings. The first theme is the inclination to believe. So studies have shown that people instinctively accept new information as true. And once we receive that information, once we've heard it, disproving that information requires a significant amount of time and evidence. So if you don't know Matt, and the first thing you hear about Matt is he is a rascal, a horrible person, he does evil things, he kicks dogs, he hates cats, he's mean to animals, he hurts people, that's what you're going to think, that's what we will think of Matt. And to disprove that takes a tremendous amount of interaction. The second major principle that the human mind works off of is confirmation bias. We selectively choose information that support our existing belief. So once we think we believe something, we seek out information that proves what we believe. We don't naturally seek out information that would disprove what we believe. So when we gossip, it has an incredible impact on other people because we shape that belief, we shape that perspective, and it is very difficult to change that. Some things that you find in other studies. They've done studies in the work environment, and they've proven that it accelerates job burnout. I would submit to you, it also probably accelerates church burnout. The world is hard enough. Raising a family is hard enough. Living this way of life, it doesn't help when we gossip or when gossip impacts us. Gossip negatively impacts our self-worth and our value. So we hear those things, and gossip is made about us, we feel devalued. And there is a direct correlation with damaged reputation, erosion of trust, and a negative impact on productivity. It impacts most areas of our life when we hear this stuff. Massive impact. And it seems like it's such a small thing. But I guess the question is, do we ever use the tool, consciously or unconsciously? Is this something that we engage in? Because it's easy to do. It doesn't even have to come across as malicious. I've caught myself in the middle of it. Had to back out. It's easy to do. There's a question. Does gossip have to be a lie? Can it be true? Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. False comes from the Hebrew sot. Primary meaning is empty or vanity. It designates anything that is unsubstantial, unreal, worthless. It has this idea of being material or morally worthless without value. Witness comes from the Hebrew ed, which is to witness, provide testimony or evidence. The direction that we're given is the things that we communicate, the things that we say, the things that we engage with. We're going to have words, if we're going to give evidence or testimony, should be morally worthwhile. So the question is, can we tell the truth and still bear false witness? Something to really consider. What kind of impacts? How do we use our words? So what about us? What do we do? A couple of points for you to think about. We think about gossip and think about using words in our own life. I'd like to start with Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Where Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Go back to the beginning. Gossiping, tale-bearing, using our words inappropriately. It's a result of being not aligned to the appropriate state. We're in conflict. What do we practice? Our actions, James tells us, we should align with the state we're in. We've been brought into our Father's presence. We're connected to Him. Filling our minds with good things starts a virtuous cycle. The things we say, think on lead to our actions. Our actions lead to evaluation. Evaluation leads to study, leads to actions, and we can continuously live in that cycle, which means our actions are driven from the appropriate state, from a connection with our Father. The other principle I would encourage us to consider is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, where it says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We recall what James said, the two measures, how we use our words, and do we approach others with the mind of God? Something for us to consider. Do we use our language to build up, to strengthen, to encourage, to enhance? You know, as we think about grace, as we think about chesed, those two terms are closely related. God expects us to approach each other with the mind that He has, extending mercy where it's needed, extending mercy to those who are in need and need to be built up. So as we think about our language, we think about gossip in general, I would encourage us to really take a step back and ask the question, am I living consistently with the state that I've been brought into? How do we use our language? Do we use our language to enhance, to build up, to strengthen? Because our Father's expectation is that we not go around trading, we not go around sharing secrets that really shouldn't be shared. But our language should be focused on building, enhancing, and strengthening others